Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now we're at the 11th in our sermon series on the minor prophets, and it's our last in the prophet Haggai. So we're in God's Word this evening at Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, page 792 in your pew Bible. And I'm going to look at that rather closely, so it's important that you keep that open before you so that you can follow along. Now, in previous Sunday evenings, we learned how Haggai preached to the leaders and to the people in a 15-week period that began at the end of August in 520 BC. We also learned that he preached in the midst of a crisis, that although God had commanded his temple to be rebuilt, work had stopped for over 10 years. We learned that the problem was that the leaders and the people no longer trusted the Lord, so they had become lazy, hiding behind a false spirituality. They had doubted God's word. They set their comfort first and God's glory last. So Haggai tells them to realign their consciences with God's word. And the result is a revival. They awaken from their slumber and they gain a renewed awareness of their sinfulness and their need of God's grace. There's a new unity amongst the leaders and the people, and they set to the work of rebuilding. But then we learned that Haggai had to preach a second sermon in mid-October. A deadly combination had arisen amongst the leaders and the people. They had an unrealistic expectation of the work. It was taking way too long. The calendar in October is filled with various holy days, so they were interrupted in their work, and there was a sinful attitude amongst the elders who kept going on about the glory of Solomon's temple and that this meager work would never replace it. And so Haggai tells them to take courage, to be fearless, to be diligent in their work, because God himself is with them, and his Holy Spirit will sustain them. And as proof, God shakes the nations. And we saw by looking in the book of Ezra how God provided the returning Jews with all the financial and material resources they needed to complete the rebuilding from the very nations that had opposed them at the start of the crisis. Haggai also asserted that God will make the glory of this rebuild greater than the one it replaces in Solomon's temple, that this later glory will be greater than the former because the peace of God will be manifested at last in God's anointed. It is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will stand in the midst of this rebuilt temple that the leaders and the people are rebuilding. And then there was a third sermon that he preached in mid-December where he examines his hearers' inward heart orientation. And he used three principles to measure their condition. The first principle, spiritual consecration cannot be transferred externally. Spiritual consecration is born in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And his second principle, that you cannot separate the way you worship on the Lord's day from the lifestyle that you live the other 6 days. And so we restated this principle for believers today, that true worship in Jesus Christ is what? It is godliness. It is an increasing Christ-likeness. And then Haggai's third principle, without your wholehearted consecration to the Lord, you will never discover full spiritual rest or contentedness or satisfaction. because if it's half-hearted, it will cause trouble. Why is this? Because in Jesus Christ, my dear friends, as a believer, you are in a different world. You are living a different way with different laws. And so a half-hearted consecration will always lead to discontentment because you are caught between two vastly different worlds. And so this evening, we come to Haggai's fourth and last sermon. Verse 20 tells us it's the second sermon he delivers on the same day. This time, however, it's to one person. It's to the governor of the people, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He encourages Zerubbabel specifically. And in his encouragement, God encourages the people and ultimately you and me. You see, Haggai's encouragement is in two promises of God. They are promises that he declares he will certainly do. Indeed, if you look at these three verses, the pronoun I for our Heavenly Father is repeated five times. So what should we expect in Haggai's last words to us? Well, we should expect the recurring themes of encouragement that he has been pronouncing since his second sermon. And we should also expect that assurance of our Heavenly Father, who is in control of all history and is never confined to a specific time in history, so that what he speaks to Zerubbabel has an impact into the future, to that great day when Christ is revealed, and even as you and I are saved. So let's look at these two promises. The first one is that God will overthrow earthly kingdoms. Now, the key to understanding these words in verses 21 and 22 and verse 23 is to understand the key phrase that begins in verse 23. Do you see it there? It is on that day. The on that day is repeated throughout the scriptures. And by this time, the time of the prophets, the latter prophets, it's almost a technical term appearing about 200 times. The day of which Haggai speaks is the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? It is God's unilateral action. God appears to rescue his people and to vindicate them before those who oppose them. He puts the world to rights once and for all. In his appearing, he is to remain among his people forever. Indeed, the ultimate blessing of God, to remain in his presence forever. But there is a consequence that results from this final appearing. The consequence is that his presence will demand judgment against the peoples, tribes, and nations who opposed him and those whom he has called into his family. Now, why is this? Because God has made a unilateral promise in his covenant with every person who is joined to him, who is made righteous in him, who is adopted by him. And in order to be in his presence, those who want separation must be put away. And so, in the New Testament, the day of the Lord comes to summarize the entire mission of our Savior, Jesus Christ, from his birth, his death on the cross, and his resurrection at its inauguration, and in his ultimate triumphal appearing as conqueror and judge, all done on behalf of his people. And so with that context, Haggai is speaking of that day, the day of the Lord. We can see then how he encourages Zerubbabel here. Remember now, Zerubbabel is the governor of a small, tiny, struggling group of people surrounded on the north, south, and east by empires and the vast Mediterranean Sea in the west. It wouldn't surprise us, would it, if he loses heart? It's hopeless that they could ever survive such a terrible foe on all sides. But look at what Haggai tells him. Be encouraged. Empires fall, but what I build, says the Lord, cannot be destroyed. My kingdom lasts forever. Do you see how he does this? It's there in the verses. Look at the first half of verse 22. We saw this key word here and in our psalm this evening, Psalm 110. I am about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. You see, the key word is overthrow. It's very specific in the scriptures. It's used for the first time and quite specifically of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sudden destruction of those cities of the plain. It's as if God is declaring through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, do you feel awe and fear before the glory of these great empires, O Zerubbabel? By the wealth on display, my son, they will be overthrown in an instant, the blink of an eye, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now look at the second half of verse 22. Do you see how the momentum of the day of the Lord is building here? And I'm about to overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Do you see the reference there? Where is Haggai going? It's as if God is saying, are you overwhelmed by the might of huge empires that can come upon you in a moment and possess everything that you hold dear? Remember the Red Sea crossing. It's very specific language here. These mighty armies will go down into destruction through their own pride and arrogance, just as Pharaoh's army did when his heart was hardened and he pursued the children of Israel even into the Red Sea. They will be drowned, left bloated at the seashore. And so each time, you see, he is referring back to his great acts of deliverance and judgment in the past, and so asserting again and again to Zerubbabel, my promise is permanent. What I build cannot be destroyed. It will last forever. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. Isn't this so applicable to believers like you and me today? Consider for a moment Chinese Christians in 1950. A dark day. Missionaries fled or killed by nationalist or communist troops. Churches destroyed. Bibles burned. Fellow believers deported to labor camps for re-education and never heard from again. And now the words of Haggai, God is to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. And look at China today. There are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. God intervenes. So what of today and our brothers and sisters in eastern Syria or western Iraq? God will overthrow in an instant, the chariots and their riders, the horses and riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. The message is so obvious to us, isn't it? It means that even today, for those who are so oppressed by ISIS, ISIS will go down. God will shake the nations, and they will be a mere footnote in history. So the message for us is so obvious, isn't it? Because each of us, because we are in union with Jesus Christ, will find ourselves under pressure, in stress, because of the political kingdoms and kingdoms of this world like ISIS, or perhaps the cultural kingdoms of this world in popular culture, or the intellectual kingdoms like today's neo-atheism. My dear friends, God is able to overthrow them all. So how do you survive? What do you do on those occasions when you feel that pressure? Do you know this scriptural principle? You best write it down. A believer is not to look to the present day to understand the future. A believer is to look to the future to understand the present day. Where do we see this so well? It's in Psalm 73. It's page 485 to 486 in your pew Bible. Do you know it? Have you ever read it? It's the psalm for you in those times when you are overwhelmed by the empires of this world. Because in it, the psalmist recounts the fact that the ungodly seem to triumph and to prosper. And because of their seeming prosperity, the believer feels perplexed. He questions his trust in God. He feels foolish in his faithfulness to God's commands. And verse 16 sums it up very well. Do you see it there? But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Oh, we've all been there, haven't we? Why is it do the wicked prosper so? Why does this happen? Now look at verse 17. Here he has his answer. He's perplexed. He's downtrodden. He's weary. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I discern their end. Notice he's looking to the future to understand the present day. Human lives are short-lived. Human empires are just the same. But God in Jesus Christ builds a kingdom that lasts forever. That lasts forever. And you, as a believer in Christ Jesus, are a citizen of that kingdom, just as Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now look at his second promise. God will raise up his own servant. So now we come to Haggai's final words to Zerubbabel in verse 23, and knowing what we know of the day of the Lord, what should we expect? Well, we should expect a specific encouragement from God for the leader, and an important pronouncement from God of his true leader of Israel that is to come. So let's examine this encouragement we see here, how it leads to his wonderful pronouncement, how God does this for us this evening. Look at verse 23, from the pronouncement of his appearing in the day of the Lord. This is so wonderful, my dear friends. O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now we know what that means, the Lord of hosts. We've studied it into depth, haven't we? It means God's mighty armies coming on the Lord's day to set the world right, and he at its head as its commander. It is Christ on the white horse of Revelation. But do you see the title that God gives Zerubbabel as he makes this pronouncement? He's not just the governor of Judah here, is he? He is what? My servant. And then there's more. It's in the words, "For I have chosen you." Now that's significant. Zerubbabel is the chosen servant of the Lord of hosts. So here's where it gets really fascinating. Who in the Old Testament is called my chosen servant? Well, there were two. One was in the past. It is King David. And the other is still future. It is the Lord's anointed, described in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. Isaiah uses the phrase over and over again, my chosen servant. Remember how at Christmastide we tracked Isaiah's title for the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, through his book as we saw my chosen servant accomplishing eternal peace when we got to Isaiah 53. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So we have for Zerubbabel a specific encouragement. He's saying, now look to my provision in the past, in my covenant with King David. His dynasty would be forever. And you are him, my dear Zerubbabel. You are my chosen servant. And then we have a specific announcement. His promise of his day of vindication in his chosen servant, Emmanuel. God is with us. So Zerubbabel would have known both of these. He would have known the prophecies of Isaiah, and he would have known the history of the former prophets in David's reign. And so we can now understand this weird reference to a signet ring as an encouragement for this young man. Notice it there, I will take you and make you like a signet ring. Now what is all that about? Well, the signet ring, engraved with the king's seal, was used to endorse all official documents. To see the signet ring seal on a document was to treat that document as if the king himself were standing before you in person to read out loud what the document says. It is so precious a thing. To guard against its theft, it was worn by kings at all times close to their heart in their inner tunic. And Zerubbabel is to be what? God's signet ring. Can you imagine how comforting this would be to this young leader? He's to be held that close to his heavenly Father. But there's so much more here, my dear friends, because we must ask ourselves, who is this young man? Who is Zerubbabel? What is his clan? What is his family? He is of the house and lineage of David. It was his grandfather who was condemned by God for apostasy and struck from the line of David in judgment. It's in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 to 25, where he rejects Zerubbabel's grandfather, King Jehoiachin, here called Coniah. Listen to what it says. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I will tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, my friend, Zerubbabel surely knew of this rejection, this taint in his family, the sin of his grandfather that he carried with him. But notice what happens here, how God wonderfully restores him in his grace. That God renews his choice of the house of David that Zerubbabel represented. He would be more than the governor of Judah. He would take his place in the line restored, the line that was broken is restored of his forebear King David. And even more, it will be his descendant that is God's chosen servant, the king that will stand in this temple that is being rebuilt around him, the absolute, eternal, universal king. God promises Zerubbabel something so precious that he will keep him safe so that he can fulfill his God-appointed destiny. And that promise, my dear friends, was fulfilled. You know what happened to him? Well, now you've got to look at Matthew chapter 1, page 807 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Listen to what it says. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. There he is, this young, frightened ruler, God's promise to this man made certain in Jesus Christ. There is so much here to comfort you, my dear friends, as you begin this new year, not knowing what will come. The first is in your assurance that the good work begun in you will be completed in the day of Jesus Christ, that you are God's signet ring, and that no one can steal you away from resting close to his heart. That God has moved empires, lineages, families, and individuals so that in the fullness of time you came to hear the gospel and accept Christ as your Savior. And so God will continue in the same way, completing his task so that you too will be saved totally and forever in his presence. Hold on to this, my friends, when the empires clamor around you. The second is in the reality of God's providences for you, that even in the darkest times of your life, the times when you see little fruit, your heavenly Father is still working. He is still working, my dear friends, as he was working in this young man's life. And the third is in our confidence in his mighty power. Notice, we could look about us just like he did, and by the condemnation of Satan, recall our many failings, the many times we made mistakes and fall into sin in our lives. We could look at the failures of our parents or our grandparents. But God is not bowed nor deterred by such things. Why should you be? By his grace, you stand before him in Christ Jesus. And that is our challenge. How many times has our profession that we are believers concealed instead our spiritual homelessness, wandering here and there, believing the countless foolish counsel of fools that are perishing? How many times do we indeed let the world inform us and so let God's word pass into forgetfulness? There is so much gold here, my dear friends. Be encouraged in God's word. And hear again the account of this young prince and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Why should we waste so much time zigging this way and that way in the Christian life? There is such waste and inconsistency, is there not? How great a tragedy would it be for you if this year you would perish for want of water when there is a living fountain just beside you in Christ Jesus? Because, my dear friends, if Haggai has taught us anything, it is that it is in Christ alone that we stand, that he is our fountain, he is our portion, and it is his kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is the safest place for you and me to be. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.